what our singing looks like whenever we start a new church out, so.
Amen.
Woo. Thank God I'm saved by grace. All right. Well, it's been an absolute pleasure being here with you all. It's always, first and foremost, a blessing for me getting to see all of you, having the opportunity to personally thank you and tell you how much I appreciate you and the sacrifices that you all make. Just because I'm not a, I don't frequently write, doesn't mean in any way that I appreciate the sacrifices that you make any less. In no way whatsoever. We remember you all daily in our prayers and in our thoughts. We teach our children to thank the Lord for this church. And so you are constantly and always in our prayers and in our thoughts as well. And it's my greatest honor to be able to be sent out of this church. It's a great pleasure and it's a great honor of mine to be among you and to be counted one of you. And I mean that sincerely and truthfully. So I thank you not only in my name but in Magda's name and in the name of my family. And also for Steve and Malgosha and Sarah. And we covet your prayers, especially now, so much more now, because we've just recently moved, like I've said already, to Gdańsk. We're going to try a new work. When I moved to Łódź, I was extremely, extremely immature. I was extremely young, and I was going into a situation that wasn't ideal. It was stacked against us, I guess I could say. And so we gave it our best shot. Our goals were not successful. Maybe our goals were wrong. I don't know. I'll leave that to the Lord. But humanly speaking, we didn't achieve what we wanted to do. We didn't succeed in our goals. And my thinking is, if you don't succeed, don't give up. Because giving up isn't going to give you any better chance of succeeding. It's just going to guarantee and assure total and complete failure. So we're going to go to Gdańsk and we're going to try something new. We're going to not in our techniques, not in what we're going to do, but maybe more in our strategy. We're gonna give it our best effort to cover Gdańsk in 5 years. We want to give ourselves a time frame. Now, it's not a hard time frame. I'm not saying 5 years and 2 days up. No, but just an idea, a window. The reason I want to do this is because I know that although I'm young, I don't have all of eternity to preach the gospel. My time, as young as I am, is still limited. And I want to be able to cover, I can't cover all of Poland. I know that. But I can take a section of Poland and I can make sure that I covered that section.
That's right.
And I can say that this region was covered by the gospel.
Amen.
And in order to do that, I can't allow myself 12 more years in one city. 15 more years in one city. So my reasoning is, look, I'm going to go to a city and I'm going to try for 5 years with your help, with your support, with your prayers. And Steve and I are going to try to do this. We're going to try to reach the lost with the gospel, with the intent and with the hope and expectation that God will save those men and women and children. And we're going to teach them how to live the gospel, not only enjoy the benefits of the gospel, but to actually live the gospel and grow in grace and knowledge and understanding of the Lord and establish the church there. If by God's grace it's established, then we will be more than thrilled and more than happy. And I'll consider myself the happiest man in the world. But if not, after this time, We're going to go on. We want to cover this region with the gospel. And so that's what we're doing. And I don't know if that's the right thing to do per se, but I want to give it a shot and I want to give it my best shot. That's what I know to do. So I appreciate your support and I appreciate your help. I'm going to be reading today out of Job chapter 33. Job chapter 33. Before I read it, just want to make this comment, that by giving his life to save mine, Christ put a certain value on my life. I wanna make sure that I spend that currency in the right way. I think the idea of a missions conference is for us to ask ourselves that question. How are we going to spend the currency that God placed on our lives? Christ Jesus died on the cross not just because it's something we can do. He thought about it. He considered it. He sacrificed. And he says, "Ye are bought with a price." And it's up to each and every one of us to determine how we're going to spend that currency. I think the best way that you can spend that currency is through preaching the gospel. I think that's the absolute best way that you can do it. And if you think otherwise, may the Lord bless you. But live for him. Live for his glory and for his honor. So Job chapter 33. And we're going to read verse 23 and 24. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand to show unto a man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I found a ransom. And just a short context, this is an incredible, incredible chapter. Please read it. Please study it. Please outline it. I've done it myself. It's absolutely wonderful. And so just want to give you a quick picture of what's going on here. Verse 1 to verse 7. Elihu has a preface and he's starting out his argument. He's introducing the topic and he's saying, look, Job, you've claimed to be righteous. You said that you're innocent. Okay. Now you're afraid of answering God. You're afraid of standing face to face to God, with God. So let me reason with you in God's stead. Let me be God for you. If you think that you're able to speak and argue with God, take your best shot. I will be in God's place. That's essentially what we're doing, preaching the gospel. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled with God. Amen. The reason Elihu has to say this is because verse 8 to verse 12, Job says, I'm innocent. I haven't done anything wrong. Why is God so unjust? Why is he unfair? And we've heard it this week. I'm looking for sinners, but they're just hard to come by. There's millions of people walking around, but nobody's a sinner. And that's essentially what Job is saying. I've done no wrong. I'm innocent. Why is this happening to me? And then from verse 13 on to verse 30, we have two things. We have an example of how God preserves a sinner from falling, because he says, for example, right there in verse 14, God speaks once, yea, twice, but a man doesn't perceive it, yet man perceiveth it not. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men and slumbering upon the bed, then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. In other words, man is going his own way and he thinks his way is right, but he doesn't understand that the way that he's going is the ways of death. And so the Lord speaks to man time and time and time again in many manifold ways to keep and preserve man from falling. Doesn't necessarily mean that he succeeds at it. As a matter of fact, he doesn't. But he does try. And God has spoken to us in manifold, in many different forms. I can say it in Polish. Sundry times, in divers manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophet. In these last times, he's spoken unto us by his Son. And God is not willing that any should perish. And he's created the world in such a way that you can understand that God is. That you can understand that God is righteous. He's created it in such a way that you can understand that, that he's almighty and that he's glorious and that you deserve to, you have to honor and worship him. But yet, man still falls. And God sends not only visions and dreams, but he also says right there in verse 19, he is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain. He sends pain and destruction and chastisement and problems and suffering in order to prevent you, in order that you might fear and not fall into sin. We see this in the book of Revelations. The plagues and the scorching with great heat. Yet for all of this, man didn't repent. The reason God sends these things is to keep you from falling. What's the, how does the saying go? When in fear, God is near. Have you ever heard that? When in fear, God is near. You know, whenever everything is okay, you're not even thinking about God. God isn't in all of your thoughts, in any of your thoughts. Amen. Yet whenever you see people dying, for example, in New York City, wasn't God near the next day? Amen. Didn't you seek him? In other words, God sometimes sends tribulation and sends chastisement and sends problems and sickness and discomfort for you to draw near to God and stay out of sin and stay out of falling. But we also see in the text that we read, my first text and my main text, verse 23 and 24, we see how God is able, willing to restore a fallen sinner. We have the remedy and the means in verse 23 and 24, and then we have the effect of this restoration from 25 to 30. The main point is this. That God uses great mercy to keep man from falling. But he uses an even greater mercy in restoring you who fallen to bring you to a better place to a better place than you were before you fell. In other words, whenever you fall, and God provides a remedy and a solution to your problem, the gospel, he restores you to a better place you were than had you never had fallen. Consider that for a second. Naturally, where were you? When you were born, whose child were you? The Bible says that we were all in Adam. We were the sons and children of Adam. But now that we've been restored and made whole, whose children are we? The Bible says that we are in Christ Jesus. Now, which one would you prefer to be in? Which one is better? You see, the mercy that God provides to restore you is even greater than the mercy that he used to keep you from falling. And that's one of the things that makes the gospel so incredibly marvelous, because not only were you in Adam, But you were also, by nature, children of wrath. But now, thanks to God's great mercy, we're called children of promise. We were the children of the devil, but hello? Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. We were the children of the devil, but wow, this great mercy that God has provided in order to restore us. Great love that we should be called the children of God. It's a greater mercy. So the instrument by whom God uses and manifests this mercy is called right here in verse 23, a messenger. It's a great message. And if you enjoy noting down points, I'm going to have four basic points. Want to look at the title. He says, a messenger. I also want to look at the second point. I want to look at the scarcity of the messengers, because he says he's one among a thousand. Then I want to look at the job of the messenger. He says to declare his righteousness. Then I want to look at the promises that are given in this text. They say that he is righteous, then he is gracious. And he saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. First of all, let's look at the title given to this person that's going to proclaim this great mercy of this great God. He's called a messenger. Another place he's called an ambassador. And the first thing we understand about a messenger is that he doesn't carry his own opinion or his own message. Paul says, we preach not ourselves. It's not about what I think. It's not about what you think. It's not about what you've done. It's not about what I've done. But we preach Christ Jesus the Lord. And I'm sorry for being repetitious, but he read half of my verses. I think it's worthy of repetition. It's not our message. We've heard the term, don't shoot the messenger. Look, I'm not preaching myself. I just got this command. I've been hired. I've been employed. I have to tell you something. Do with this what you may. I just have to relay this message to you. It's not my opinion. What I think genuinely doesn't matter. The message by the messenger, the message of the messenger, must be presented as the message from God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. If it's going to have any effect, if there's going to be any power involved in it, it has to be presented as having come from the Lord. Amen. We have to preach, thus saith the Lord. I hope you're in agreement. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, just the first phrase. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. The problem with mainstream thinking nowadays is that I just want to tell you what I think. And everybody has an opinion. Everybody is convinced that they know something that you don't know, that we don't know. But there actually is one that knows something that you genuinely need to know. And we need to make sure that that is exactly what we're presenting, and that is exactly what we're preaching. The messenger must present the message as coming from God. Amen. That's the example that we find in Scripture. So it's the example that we follow. Whenever Paul preached in Galatia, how did the Galatians receive the word? Did they say, "Oh wow, a great presenter was coming"? Did they say, "Wow, this wonderful professor is coming to town"? Did they say, "Oh, this psychologist, Jordan Peterson, great topic, great podcast, I like him"? No. They received it as if God himself had come down and spoken it to him. Amen. Had he come down and spoken that word, they would have been in hell. That's what Isaiah said. That's what everybody who ever saw God said. So he says, a messenger. He sends a messenger instead. What else? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If anybody was paying attention, you know that I'm going to be reading verse 4. It's only been read like 10,000 times. Hyperbole. Verse 4, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." The messenger must speak expressing and demonstrating the power and Spirit of God. What do I mean by that? Who was Paul? And Brother Mike sets reference to this. Who was Paul? Was he Saul? Was Paul Saul? John said earlier this week, he says, "When I think about myself when I was a teenager, I say, who was that man? Who was that boy? I don't recognize him." Is John the same man that he was
a long time ago?
I wanted to say something, but okay, a long time ago? Is it the same man?
No.
Absolutely not. What changed? The power of the gospel. The power of the gospel. Demonstration of the Spirit. How do we know? Why should I believe you? What proof do you have? If you don't preach with the demonstration of the gospel, if you can't follow up your words with your actions, you're just preaching something vain and empty. That's the problem Jesus had with one of the problems that Jesus had with the Pharisees. They taught, but didn't do. Our thinking is, okay, God, I want to get in the car and I want you to be with me. I'll drive my life, but you just tell me where to go. Right? But that's not what God wants. He doesn't want you as the driver. He's not impressed with your driving. He wants to be the driver. And so you park the car and you switch sides, and Jesus gets behind the wheel, metaphorically speaking, and you're the passenger. But that's not even enough. Because there's a chance that you might be like every one of our wives. Light's red. Turn here. Watch the car. Watch the pedestrian. Backseat driver. Jesus doesn't want to hear from you or from me how he's supposed to drive. So again, he has to park the car and tell you to get out and get in the back seat. So you start driving again, and as you're going, getting onto the highway, he's afraid that you're going to reach up over him and take the wheel and kind of swerve it for him. So really, the manifestation of the Spirit and of the power of God is, we need to park the car, we need to get out of the car, we need to take the keys and open up the trunk, and we need to get ourselves into this trunk, hand Jesus Christ the keys to the trunk, to the car, slam the door shut, and say, Lord Jesus, I don't trust myself with inside of the car. You take it, you drive, you go wherever you want. That's a different way of explaining what Paul said, for me to live is Christ. We need Christ to be in total and complete control of our lives as messengers of God. Not half-hearted, not lukewarm Christians, but we need to be completely out of the picture so that everybody looking at our car, using this metaphor, continuing the metaphor, seeing they can only see Jesus Christ in the car. First Corinthians chapter 14. One verse not used. Look at verse 24 and 25. Verses 24 and 25. But if all prophesy, and therein come one of you that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. The messenger must use great plainness of speech. You see, a lot of us think that, oh man, if we just prepare the perfect sermon, if we make sure and outline the points the right way, then we will be successful. If we just use the right words, I don't know how Americans are really, but I know that this is how Poles are. If you come across as being sophisticated, then you're worth my time. But if you just come across as a simpleton, no thank you. But something was going on in Corinth that all of these people were prophesying. I highly doubted that they were all Apollos. Apollos, is that? Apollos, Apollos, yes. Great orators. I highly doubt that. Especially because it seems to suggest in chapter 11 that some of them were drunkards. It seems to suggest that. I'm not sure that it's true, but it sure does suggest it. But apparently these unlearned people came in and they just heard all of these people prophesying and they said, well, yes, I believe that. That's true. They use great plainness of speech. Simplicity that is in Christ, the simplicity of Christ, is what we need to preach. Because God is not interested in you, in the messenger, proclaiming the gospel in such a marvelous and magnificent and pompous way that nobody understands it. He would prefer us D.L. Moody's, simpletons, uneducated people, go out and say, well, if he be the Christ or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, once I was blind, now I see. It doesn't make any sense to use sophisticated and beautiful philosophical language to preach the gospel and think that because of that, you're going to be more successful. The idea is that God doesn't want me to tell you, my son busted his philtrum. Does anybody know what a philtrum is? Remember, the nose. I've been with Steve for 5 years. You know what a philtrum is? No. Oh. Wow. La 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 la. We got ya. I know your sermons. I've heard them online. Like, okay, this word means this, and everybody's like, "Thanks, man." Well, let me just tell you, brother. Yes. This little dimple on your lip is called a philtrum. But it doesn't make sense to say, oh, my son was playing baseball and he busted his philtrum. Who talks like that? Let me tell you who talks like that. Christians and religious people talk like that. That's not impressing to God. He just wants you to tell you, hey, son busted his lip. Everybody understands. The gospel message is so important that God wants the vulgar man to understand it. He wants the ordinary man to hear it and understand it because the ordinary man will believe it. You know, drunks and harlots and prostitutes will enter the kingdom of heaven before those religious pompous.
Thank you, Lord. Amen.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
I don't think Jesus Christ was very eloquent per se. Yet his testimony was, no man ever spoke like this man. Please do not misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we necessarily have to be, quote unquote, vulgar. But the messenger must use words easily understood by those he's preaching to. Look at the scarcity of this messenger, of these messengers. Now he says, hyperbolically, he says, one among a thousand. That literally means not many. Few and far between. This messenger that is going to proclaim for God this great message is hard to come by. And isn't that true? I mean, look around. How many messengers are there here? The Bible says that the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Perhaps one in a thousand. Perhaps one in a million. I said it already this week, supposedly there are more ex-messengers than current messengers. I find this the same principle in Isaiah chapter 6. Whom shall I find? Whom shall I send? Where is the messenger that will go for us? Have you considered why there are so few messengers? Why does it say one among a thousand that will proclaim his righteousness? I mean, if the gospel is as great as it was just presented, why aren't the majority of us messengers? Why aren't we all proclaiming this great gospel of God? Well, there's a certain contempt involved in preaching the gospel. I know because I've experienced it myself. I'm preaching this great gospel, this message of peace and reconciliation and love of God. And I've heard it personally. Get a job! Loser! Devil! son of a whatever. There's a certain contempt involved in relaying this message of God. And some of us say, I don't want to be like that. I don't want to feel that. Now, I'm not sarcastically judging you. I'm just trying to say that this is one of the reasons that people
Amen.
Don't relay the message, don't preach the gospel.
Amen.
Because they are afraid of the slight of
Amen.
Men.
Amen.
Just let me tell you, if that's your problem, if that's something that you're fighting with, Jesus Christ said that if you are ashamed of me before men, I will be ashamed of you before my Father in heaven.
Amen.
Let me tell you that Paul, that great wise man, he wrote to Timothy and he says, be not ashamed of the gospel. There's absolutely nothing to be ashamed of in the gospel. Jesus Christ becoming a man for you, dying on the cross, in front of the world, displayed,
Amen.
Being buried and rising 3 days, is nothing shameful. It's the glory of heaven.
Amen.
If you really think that this contempt is true, you're just looking at it from man's perspective. Try to look at it from God's perspective. The world is saying that's foolishness, that's foolishness. And God is on his throne saying, man, I'm wiser than I thought. It's a glorious gospel that we preach. But yet, the apostles said, we're made a spectacle unto the world, unto angels, unto men. He says in another place, we are fools for Christ's sake. Other people, another reason why there's a scarcity in messengers, is the difficulty of the job. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Thank you, brother, for preparing the audience. Verse 16. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death. To the other, the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Now, this isn't me saying that. Man, who's sufficient for this? This isn't some uneducated guy, you know, that doesn't know too much. This is Paul saying, and who's sufficient for these things? It's hard to pass on the message, the gospel of God to sinners. It really is uncomfortable. Because you have to tear down this opinion that people have of themselves that, you know what, I'm really not that bad of a person. I'm quite okay. You have to tear that down and tell them that they are worse than they can possibly imagine. You have to convince them that God is so, so outraged and so, so enraged by those trivial things that these people think are trivial, that are no trivial thing for God. You have to persuade men that they deserve the wrath, the full wrath of an almighty God. We have to literally convince them that they're monsters of iniquity. We all like to believe that we're not that bad. But the truth is, you're worse than you can possibly imagine.
Amen.
It's a difficult job. It's not easy. But it's not a, if again, I'm not being sarcastic. If this is your problem and this is your reason, just let me tell you. I can do all things through Christ Jesus. It is a difficult job, yes, but it's not an impossible job. You were persuaded, weren't you, brother? I don't know really, but I think you were a little stubborn the first time you heard the gospel. I know that Paul, it was hard for him to kick against the pricks. He didn't want to. He was fighting against it. But yet, Paul was persuaded. I was persuaded. John was persuaded. We've been persuaded.
Amen.
If somebody convinced you, it's not impossible for you to convince somebody else.
Amen.
It's hard, yes. Get over ourselves. Stand up straight. Put your shoulders out. Be a man. Sound familiar? Endure hardness as a good soldier. No soldier says, well, I'm going to be a soldier because it's easy. Actually, that's not necessarily true. I've heard of many soldiers that say, I just joined the military because I wanted to go to college. I didn't want to go to Afghanistan. That's not necessarily true. But anyways, in all seriousness, another reason why there's such a scarcity of messengers is the inadequate financial recompense. Paul wasn't a rich man for preaching the gospel. I don't think the pastors are rich men for being messengers of God. I don't know any of our missionaries that are rich men for preaching the gospel. I don't know any missionary that are rich for preaching the gospel. Doctors are rich. Judges are rich. Police officers can be rich. Teachers can be rich. Lawyers are rich. Politicians are rich. Professors are rich. You get the point. Not messengers. Let me just remind you that Moses, at one point of his life, was rich. He was the son of Pharaoh, mind you. But what does it say over there in Hebrews chapter 12? Nah. I said 12, I meant 11. Speaking of Moses, verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Not in this lifetime, but he was looking for that real reward. You see, if you live for the moment, if you live for what you can gain now, you're not necessarily bad or evil for doing those things. No, God has given us those things for us to enjoy. But if that's what you're living for, you're aiming so, so low. You can do better. There's so much more that you can do. Have respect to God's reward. Be a messenger for God. Look for God to promote you, God to reward you, God to notice you, God to advance you, and then you have something amazingly valuable. Now, because us messengers are so scarce, we have a responsibility, us messengers, us missionaries, us evangelists. We should take the utmost care not to make our number decrease. We should be extremely careful that we don't cause this small number to get smaller. We have to do everything in our power not to become John Marks or Thomas's. You understand what I'm talking about? There are so few preachers. The labor is so great, and the harvest is so great, and the laborers are so few. If any of us laborers back out and say, "Yeah, no, that's just too much," the work is going to be that much harder for the rest of the people. Also, the church has a responsibility to do everything it's in its power to increase the number of messengers. That means among us, among this congregation that is still here, we need to be looking at ourselves, among ourselves, at ourselves, and seeing what in the world can we do, what for God's sake can we do, literally for God's sake, can we do to perhaps make it 2 among 1,000 or 5 among 1,000. Now, believe it or not, there is something that you can do. God say, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest. Ye have not because ye ask not." So there is something that you can do. Now, I'm not going to tell you what that is. Time doesn't allow. But there is something. The question that I ask you is, what can you do to send out more messengers? What can you do to provide more laborers for that great harvest? The job is to declare His righteousness. There's a righteousness of man. Sometimes it comes naturally. There are some people that are righteous. They do the right thing for doing the right thing. They don't all murder. Some people do have a conscience, and it's not seared. And there is something like a moral person. There is something like a law-abiding citizen. There is also a righteousness which is of the law. You can be found righteous in conscience to the law. You obey the law, and therefore by the law you're considered righteous. But we're talking about the righteousness of God. We're talking about the righteousness of Christ Jesus. That is at the heart of the gospel. Romans chapter 3. Verse 25 says, "For whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God." The messenger's job is to declare the righteousness of Christ. Yes, the sinner deserves hell. Yes, the sinner can't make it into heaven. But Christ's righteousness makes you worthy of heaven. Not only welcome, but worthy of heaven. Because His righteousness is imputed to all those that believe in Him. Amen. And if His righteousness isn't worthy, His righteousness imputed to you doesn't make you worthy of heaven, Christ Himself isn't worthy of heaven. That's the implication. So the sinner, although he's as wicked as the wickedest person on earth, although he's at the very gates of hell and just waiting for God's condemnation, if he believes in Jesus Christ, if he believes the message that we bring, if he believes the gospel, that righteousness imputed to him makes him worthy of God's presence, worthy of heaven. It's an incredible message that we preach. It's an incredible gospel that we proclaim. The promise here is that if the message is preached, if the message is carried to people, then he is gracious. God promised to show grace. It's his promise. His thoughts will be for those that believe in him. Not only will his thoughts be for him, but he will give a command, a supreme and ultimate command to deliver such a believer.
Amen.
Deliver him.
Yep.
Because God will be absolutely satisfied with the ransom that is provided, the ransom being Jesus Christ, our Lord.
That's right.
And that's what we preach.
Yep.
And that's what we proclaim. And that's worth living for. And that's a currency that I think is well spent if we spend it proclaiming and giving the message of the gospel. Thank you once again for the invitation.